Let me read for us these verses, Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me again. Father, we do need you to slow us down, to break our pride, to make us desperate for you to speak into our lives. We thank you for your word, and we pray now as we consider it together that you, our powerful God, would speak into our lives, would make us receptive hearers of your word and doers of your word. Please change us, we ask, and make us useful in the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. So we just read Revelation 2, and it feels like we are entering a foreign world, right? A city named Pergamum, a man named Antipas, Satan's throne, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of these Nicolaitans, food sacrificed to idols, someone threatening to come and war against people with the sword of his mouth, and then some hidden man in a white stone with some kind of cryptic name on it. So we can admit this is strange, right? We read this and this sounds strange, definitely seems to be coming from another world, at least a very different world from the one we live in from day to day. So how are we to approach this? Why are we approaching this? And how are we to approach this word? It's important to make the connection that this word comes from the one that Bart read about earlier in the service. This word comes from the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who went to death for us, the death of the cross for us, the one who was raised again from the dead. And here early on in the life of the church, this Jesus Christ comes back and he speaks personally to these seven churches. The victorious king, the one who gave himself, the one who defeated death, comes back and he assesses their situation. He assesses the way they're living. He commends them and he criticizes them. That's the message we come to this morning. But it's not just a message for these first century Christians way back, right? This is the third of seven letters. And each time I've come to one of these letters, I feel like it's important to say there are seven letters for a reason, right? The number seven speaks to completion or wholeness. So this is a message, yes, to this first century group of Christians in this ancient city of Pergamum. It's a personal message from Jesus to them. But these are seven letters for a reason. This completion, this wholeness speaks to the point that this same Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us and defeated death gives these personal messages to his church throughout history, throughout the world. So this really is, as we read it, we are reading a message from Jesus to each of us. A message from Jesus to our church. No, we're not Pergamum. We've not heard of Pergamum. We don't know what Pergamum is, probably. No, we're not that. But it's a personal message from Jesus to us in our present context. And we see what matters to Jesus. We see what is important to Jesus. And what is cool about this is that yes, this message came to the first century Christians, but this message comes to us. It transcends time. It transcends culture. So we receive this message in our context. It's a powerful message for us today because it comes, in a sense, outside of our culture, outside of our experience and time. It's a message from this great king who defeated death, and he speaks to us. This message serves as a powerful corrective to the way that we think about our Christian lives, to the way that we think about living our Christian lives, to the way we as a church think about church. This message comes from Jesus. He assesses the way we do things. He commends us in certain ways. He criticizes us in certain ways. It's a powerful corrective to us as individuals and as a church, and we need to approach this passage and every passage of Scripture in this way, ready to receive messages from our God, a personal message from our God to correct the way that we think, to correct the way that we love, to correct the way that we act and live as individuals and as a church. So the most dangerous place to be for any person or any institution is a place where we think we've arrived, right? Where we have it all together. We know what is going on. We don't need anyone else to speak into our lives. We got it handled. This is the place of greatest danger, right? When we don't see a need for change. Often as we get older, we get set in our ways. This is the way we think. This is my position. And we don't take outside counsel. And sadly, often as we're younger, we think we have it all together too. So basically all of life, right? We think this way. We don't need it. We got it. We can listen to ourselves. It's a place of danger. And the safest place to be is to be in a position where we recognize that we are in process, that we need to grow, that we need to change, that we still have a lot to learn, that we need others to speak into our lives. This is the way of wisdom. This is the place of safety. Always recognizing I can change in the way that I think. I can change in the way that I operate as a father. I can change in the way that I am a husband to my wife. I can change in the way that I'm a pastor. I can change in all these different ways. That's the place of wisdom. So one person isolates themselves, lives as they think best, listens only to their own heart, not open to change. The other person, the way of wisdom, is pursuing community, authentic, real community, pursuing friendship, pursuing even mentorship, welcoming correction, and even welcoming rebuke. Speak into my life. Let me know. I don't see certain things, right? I have blind spots. Speak into my life. Let me know what you see that I may grow and change. Place, it's the path of wisdom. Now it's important to see that we're going to get different levels of insight and wisdom as we open ourselves for other people to speak into our lives, right? This is a silly analogy, but I think it's important, so I'll use it. If I go to my son Dane, who's 3 years old, and I say to him, Dane, speak into my life, right? How do you think I am as a father? How am I as a husband to your mom, right? I have no idea what Dane would say. I'm not going to ask him. But, you know, not much wisdom and insight from my man Dane. Now, if I go from a 3-year-old to my own father, early 60s, right? Early 60s, I think. And I say, Dad, you see the way I raise my kids? You see the way I treat my... Speak in my life. What would you do? I haven't done that in a while, but what would you do differently? How, you know, I'm going to receive, Dane here, Dad way up here, right? I'll respect him. Way up here, he would have a lot of wisdom from his experience and insight. So the Bible says, pursue a multitude of counselors. I think partly because sometimes you're going to get some really small Dane-type wisdom, right? You ask this guy, okay, not so much. Some people you'll get more wisdom, right? I think that's why the Bible points. But here, what we see here, and this is my point, is not only do we have relationships in the church, counselors around us in the life of the church, but what we see here, and this is my point, is that we have Jesus Christ speaking into our lives. So we have Dane, we have Bill, and we have Jesus Christ speaking into our lives. And we're to pursue people around us speaking into our lives. We're to pursue correction. Speak, show me, But we have the word of Jesus Christ, and we have the Spirit of Christ speaking into our lives, and we as followers of Christ are to be pursuing that. And that's what we see here as Jesus comes and very specifically and very succinctly speaks into the life of these first century Christians and speaks to us. We see his great counsel. We see his wisdom. And we are to be a people who pursue this. So what does this tell us? This tells us the value of Scripture, what we have in the Word of God. We have the words and wisdom of Jesus Christ. So we are to be people pursuing that, reading it, studying it. We want to know more because we want his outside counsel to be in our lives, affecting us, changing us. So we're people of Scripture. That's why we read our Bibles, right? That's because we want to hear from God. We want to hear from Christ. But not only do we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us, bringing conviction, counseling our own hearts, leading us forward. So we must be a people listening to the Spirit, listening well to his counsel, his interaction, his feedback on our lives. That's what we see here. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Listen well. If you have an ear, listen well to what the Spirit says to the churches. And in this, he gives his assessment. He gives his feedback. It's like what we have here is like an early, early preview of the judgment that is to come. Right? The Bible speaks of a day where we will all stand before Jesus and we will be assessed for the way that we live. At the end of time, there will be a day where every single person stands before Jesus, and he will commend us for certain things. He will commend us. Well done. Right? And thankfully, on that day, we have the obedience of Jesus. We have the righteousness of Christ. There will be no condemnation. But on that day, Scripture is very clear. We also will be assessed, and our works will be made manifest. It will be known to Jesus. It will be known to us what we spent our time on, how we spent our money, how we lived our lives. And some of it will be wood, hay, and stubble, and it will just burn up and be worthless. But there will be precious jewels, gifts of his grace in our lives. We'll be assessed on that day. What we have here is an early preview of that, where Jesus comes, he speaks into our lives, and he lets us know his assessment of the way we are living. And through these letters, we see this. He brings his assessment now. And the beauty of this is he brings it now, not on that day, the final day, because he brings it now so that we can change. Right? His love and his grace to us is he brings assessment now and he calls us to change. He invites us to change. So that's a big introduction, but I think important for us as we approach this. Let's look at this now. Listen to the Spirit. There's six aspects to Jesus' counsel here for us. Let's see if this works. Look at that. Six aspects. Listen to the Spirit. First, what do we see from Jesus here? He knows your place. He knows your place. Look at verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He knows where they live. He knows what it's like to live, specifically here in first century Pergamum. And he says, "I know where you dwell, and I know also that where you dwell is where Satan's throne is." So Pergamum, this first century city, was a place full of idolatry. And up on a mountain overlooking the city of Pergamum was this altar to Zeus. And this altar to Zeus looked like a throne. So most think that Jesus, as he speaks to this first century church, is saying this throne, this altar that looks like a throne is the throne of Satan. Right? All this idolatry, all this anti-Christian spirit shows that Satan is active and Satan is dwelling among the people of Pergamum. He is at work here. And Jesus says, "I see it. I know what is going on. I see all the idolatry. I have seen that this man Antipas was faithful and killed because of his faith in me, Jesus says. So Pergamum is the place where Christians lived, but also the place where Satan lived and was active. A hatred of Jesus Christ in the city. A dismissal of his ways. A hatred of his laws and his ethic. A mockery and even violence against Christians because of their allegiance to Christ. This was Pergamum. And Jesus says, I know. I see it. Yes, I'm not with you, right? These first century Christians did not have Jesus by their side. But he says to them, I see it. I know what you face. I know the challenges of living faithfully for me in a place where Satan dwells. I know your place, he says to them. And we from this can apply this to our context, to our situation. Jesus says the same to us. I know where you dwell. I know what you face. I know the challenges of living faithfully to me in this place where you dwell. So in our situations, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our city, what do people think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he respected as he should be respected? Is he honored as he should be honored? I can go and tell others that I'm a Christian, that I'm a pastor, that I'm seeking to live for Jesus and obey the word of God. Or I can go, and I think most people will treat me with respect. They'll think it's nice for me, right? That's our culture. That's our present situation. Nice for me to live that way. But soon as I, in my calling, challenge others outside the church that this is for you too. Jesus Christ is this person. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He deserves your allegiance too. And you are to obey his law. And he deserves worship from you. He deserves your time and your money. Things change, right? In our present situation, things change. It's no longer nice for a person to believe that when we say others should believe it too. And others should live in this way too. There is an anti-Christian spirit that pervades the culture in which we live. It does not lead to violence now like it did in Pergamum, but there are some similarities. And we look to the future, and it's easy for Christians to be fearful of what will happen in the future. What could happen? Will there be actual persecution against us? We don't know, but we do know that we have a King and a Savior who knows our place. Whatever challenges, whatever hardships, whatever comes our way, he's not this absentee God far away. He is mindful and he knows what we face, and he calls us to faithfulness in the midst of this place where we live that does not honor him, that does not live for him. He calls us to faithfulness. So it's easy for us to think sometimes, yeah, I know that this is how I should live, but this is happening and this, and we can qualify in so many ways. But Jesus says, I know, I'm with you, and I know. He knows our place, number one. Number two, he sees faithfulness, and this is part of his assessment. He sees faithfulness. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even when Antipas was killed and you faced great persecution. This great persecution comes to these early Christians, and they held fast to Jesus. Antipas was willing to be killed for his faith in Jesus. Earlier in Revelation, Jesus says, you patiently endured. So we can picture people walking down a path. Hardship comes. Difficulties come, but they continue step by step by step, patiently enduring in their faith for Jesus Christ, not giving up. Their situation was extremely difficult. It was not easy to live for Jesus. Yet Jesus knew what they were facing, and he encourages them in their faithful walk with him. He sees it, and he commends them for it. So this morning, I ask you, do you need to hear this commendation of your Savior? Do you need to hear this commendation of your Savior? By God's grace, you are growing in Christian maturity. You have stood faithful to Jesus through various trials. Your faith is fixed on him. You're growing in your love and knowledge for Jesus. You are arranging your schedule to move into other people's lives, to move into service, to move in mission and love toward others. You continue to reach out to others, live differently than others in your situation would live because of your faith in Jesus. But sometimes you feel like giving up, just living like the status quo. Focus on other aspects of your life, not spend so much time or money or energy in this Christian mission and this Christian calling, yet you patiently endure in it. You keep going, even when it feels like it doesn't matter, like no one notices. You keep going day by day. You keep going. What do you need to hear this morning? You need to hear, you need to know that Jesus knows your place, your situation, and Jesus speaks into it, and he comes to you in grace, and he commends you in your work. He commends you in your pursuit of others. He commends you as you seek to live for him. He is with us. He sees it. How many times do we go to bed at night and think, man, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing as a father? This is just two, right? Six kids. This is crazy. How do I do this? Is this having any effect? Jesus looks down on that husband and father and says, I see it, I know it, and I commend you. Our King commends us in our work. It feels so fruitless. We're seeking to build relationships with others, to point them to Jesus, and they want nothing to do with it. It seems to go nowhere. Does anybody know what I'm trying to do? Jesus assesses his people. He says, well done, well done. We don't have to wait till the end. We know that we have a Savior now who is saying, well done over us. Continue on, patiently endure, keep pursuing others in mission, knowing that you have a King and a Savior who loves you and delights in your service, delights in what you are doing. I see it. I know it's not easy, he says, but well done. Keep going. And may this make us, as we hear it even this morning, make this encourage us in our calling. We don't always see fruit. We don't always see the impact of the choices we make. We don't always see an impact to our faithfulness. But Jesus sees it. He's with us. He knows. So he calls us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain. Even in this present moment, he commends us in our work. I think this is similar to what we see in Psalm 73. Beautiful psalm, right? Asaph is the author of the psalm. He says, my paraphrase, I stumbled because I looked around and my obedience and my pursuit of living for God just didn't seem to matter. I look around, I'm doing all this stuff, I'm trying to be faithful, it doesn't matter. In fact, as I look around, I see all these people who don't care for God prospering and living life well, enjoying life. He said, I almost stumbled, I almost slipped, I almost left the faith, right? What's the point of living for God? But then Asaph says, I came to understand that these unrighteous people, these people who don't care for God, have absolutely no security. They are on slippery ground. They have no guidance in life. They will come to an end one day and be surprised by judgment. That's their position. But what do I have? Verses 23 and 24, I have a God who's holding me by his right hand now. I have a God who right now is guiding me with his counsel. And then I know afterward he will receive me to glory. There's an active ministry of our God that we are following, of Christ in our lives. He's with us. He's speaking into our lives. And in this text we see he commends us in our pursuit of him. Next, though, we see not only does he see faithfulness, he sees failure. He sees and he speaks to failure. What was it in these first century Christians' lives? Verses 14 and 16. 14 through 16, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So again, very foreign to us. But what specifically is their failure that Christ calls them out on? It's not that they hold to these teachings. It's that there are some among you holding to those teachings and you don't rebuke them. So this is what Christ has against them. There are some in your body that are holding to this foreign teaching, this ungospel teaching. There are some among you who hold to this and you have not done anything about it. So in the church, we are to have such relationships that we know one another, that we speak into each other's lives, and we know if there is some kind of false gospel message that's starting to pervade the hearts of the other people in our church. We're to have this type of community where we're mindful of the way other people are thinking and living. Right, this is what is important to Jesus. We saw in the first letter to Ephesus, what is primary, what is important? Love to Jesus, right? You've lost your first love. You need to come back to your first love. Here we see what is important to Jesus, that people hold to the truth of the gospel, and that we as a community have such relationships that we know if our brother or our sister is holding to the precious truth of the gospel. And if they leave that, we warn them. If they leave that, we pursue them, because the gospel is life. These things matter. And church should operate in such a way that we know, that we're aware, and that we're calling people back again and again to follow Jesus, to the simple gospel, not letting people stray. So this teaching, to summarize it, this teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, basically, if you know Balaam, he's famous for his donkey, right? In the book of Numbers, he really badly wants to curse God's people because there's a lot of money from this king if he curses God's people. But he goes to curse God's people, and he goes to different positions to curse God's people, and everything that comes out of his mouth is a blessing. So he goes to this position, every time a blessing. So he's losing all this money, right? Balak's not going to pay him. So then he gets this idea. We see this in the book of Numbers, early on in the Bible. He gets this idea. His plan was for the Moabite girls, this foreign nation, to seduce the Israelite men by inviting them to take part in their idolatrous and sexual immoral feasts. So Balaam knew that this, if people disobeyed and pursued idolatry and sexual immorality, would bring God's anger upon the people. So this is Balaam's plan to get Balak's money. This is his false teaching, the teaching of Balaam. And most think that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was very similar, teaching this free grace that brought complete liberty, live as you please, a liberty to live in sin, to not be different from the surrounding culture, to not be concerned with holiness or moral living. Basically, to just be accepting to everything, right? No standards, not judgmental, just loving, right? This teaching is pervading this early first century church. No standards, just love. Live as you please. You have liberty in Jesus to do what you want. Pursue these things. Accept the cultural idols. Don't be hard and fast about these things. There's sexual freedom. There's sexual license. Let people live. Jesus comes to them and he sees the danger of this, and in love he approaches them. It's loving for him to commend them, right? Good job. It's loving for him to criticize and to show the danger of this. Don't leave the gospel message. Don't leave the importance of living for me. Don't leave that off the table. Truth matters. The message matters. Don't compromise. If you leave this, it's going to lead you astray. It's going to lead you away from me. So he comes and he points out the failure among them. These same people who are living where Satan dwells, who are living faithfully, he comes and critically, lovingly, but critically points out ways that they are straying from him, points out ways that they are turning from his truth. And he points to these people and he says, it's your job to make sure this doesn't happen in the life of the church. This is what church should look like. Uphold the clear teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Uphold this. Don't let anyone stray. Be committed to my truth that really changes people. Don't walk away from this. This is countercultural for us, right? To live in a world where we're just supposed to be accepting and loving and non-judgmental and not have standards and just be okay with everyone? It's not the world Jesus calls us to. It's not the culture that he calls us to have in the church. There are actually things that Jesus Christ hates. There are actually things that Jesus Christ hates, and thank God he hates them. Because the things that he hates are the things that will destroy us. So as he comes, he doesn't just come with a nice smile and say, good job, good job, good job, keep going. Right? No, he comes because he loves us. He knows us. He comes and he commends us for our faithfulness. But in love, he comes and says, but what about this? Do you see this glaring weakness that's going on in the life of, in your life, in the life of the church? And he calls us out in love. It's his love. He calls us to consider his message and to consider ways we are compromising, to consider ways we are loving things we shouldn't love, consider ways we're not living as we should, consider ways that our culture and the time period in which we live affects the way we live. Receiving and being open to this counsel of Christ changes everything for us. We need to hear Jesus' message to us. Because he knows what we lack. He knows what we need. He knows where there's failure, weakness, and sin in our hearts. We need to be eager to hear it. Next, we see, not only does he know our place, he sees our faithfulness, he sees our failures. The beauty of this preview of judgment is he invites change now. He invites change. Beautiful. Two words right at the beginning of verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. Therefore, repent. What is this repentance? It's seeing things as they really are. We hear the word of Jesus to us. He comes and he lovingly, critically speaks into our hearts. As we immerse ourselves more and more in the message of Jesus and the word of Jesus and are receptive to the spirit of Jesus, we hear it and he doesn't say, man, that's too bad. You're a lost cause. Jesus' constant message to us is he invites change. Live in this repentance. We always can see the things in our heart and we can bring them to him and we can confess them to him. And he can say this to us because there's someone who dealt with these things, who dealt with our sins. He can say, therefore, repent, turn from these things, turn back to me, because he is the one who gave himself for us and took the punishment for all our sins. So we can live in this receptive way, right? Ready to hear counsel, because there's a way to change. There's a way to find forgiveness of all of our failures, of all of our sins. There's a way to find forgiveness and to always move forward because the cross of Jesus Christ is central to all that we are. And again, through repentance and faith, we can move forward and change, and we can live our lives. The longer we live, as we live our lives in wisdom, we can receive this message from Jesus and say, yes, I see it. I didn't see it before. I see it now. I need to change. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, help me to live for you. Speak into my life, Jesus. Use your spirit to convict me. Speak into my life. Change me, oh God. Make me new. It's beautiful that he invites change. It's beautiful that he assesses now through his word and he invites change. Then in closing, quickly, two things. He warns if we don't change. He warns and then he rewards. He says, if not, if you don't change, I will take care of it. I am active. In the life of my church, he says, I will take care of it. What does he say? I will come to you with the sword of my mouth. I will war against these people. He warns of his active involvement in a disciplinary way in the life of the church. So do we think of Jesus this way? Active, working. It's a very symbolic picture. Speaks to the power of Jesus I agree, it seems strange to us, but it speaks to the power of Jesus, the power of his word, and it speaks to his concern that the truth of the gospel be central in the life of the church. He says, if this doesn't change, if some of you don't step up and deal with this, I will step in and deal with it. And I will war against this false teaching because I hate this false teaching, because this false teaching leads people to destruction. I'm not just going to leave it alone because I love you. So he gives this strong warning that he will act. He will not let this compromising situation continue. He will act because he loves. He warns, and then he mentions the reward. Look at the reward. To the one who conquers, those who in humility listen to the Spirit, those who in humility receive, listen, and change, those who are living mindful of the opportunity to change Jesus presents, are given two things. First, verse 17, this hidden manna. Jesus says, live in this way, and I will give you the bread of life, this hidden manna. I will give you a satisfaction and a peace inside that will change everything. Live in this way of wisdom. Hear the words of the Spirit. Conquer in this way by living in humility, and I will give you this perfect satisfaction in me. John 6, Jesus is the true manna. I will give you that, and then he says, I will give you a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And there's a lot of conjecture from scholars. What is this stone? What is this name written on the stone? And there's a lot of different aspects to this, but most say this speaks to the innocence given to people, the forgiveness given to people. The white stone was a symbol of the work of the high priest. I will give you this white stone. It's basically, I will confer upon you the forgiveness that is found through my work. I will give it to you. And this new name written on the stone, most think, is a name of Christ that you know, that speaks to the personal relationship that you will have with Jesus. So live in this way, you will find peace. Live in this way, you will know acceptance. You will know forgiveness. You will know the beauty of walking with Jesus Christ. This is your reward, and it's real, he says. So this letter to a church in Pergamum is a letter to you. It's a challenge from Jesus to listen to the Spirit. It's a challenge from Jesus to live in a certain way, where we step towards other people in the church, and we step towards his word, and we step towards the Spirit's work in our lives, saying, please speak to me. I'm a work in progress. I need to change. I need wisdom from outside. Please speak to me. Knowing that we walk with a Savior who delights to speak, who delights to come and commend us for our faithfulness, and who delights in love to come to us and critically look at our lives and call us to change. And the beauty of the cross, the beauty of the work of Jesus, is that we're always able to change. No matter our past, no matter what established patterns and habits we have in our lives, when they're exposed, we're not stuck in that rut. Through the power of the Spirit, Jesus can take us out of that rut and we can actually change. The beauty of the gospel is we're never stuck in these sinful patterns, but Jesus comes in his power and says, repent, change. Find life, find satisfaction, find acceptance, walk in wisdom, listen to me speak, he says. This is the power of Jesus' message to us. Let's pray.